Knowledge Products presents The Giants of Philosophy, Socrates, narrated by Lynn Redgrave, Part 3.
According to Plato, Socrates is not surprised when the jury convicts him, but he is surprised by the closeness of the vote. If only 30 more votes had been cast in his favor, Socrates would have been released. Given that there were such strong prejudices against Socrates when he began his defense, the close vote was a remarkable turn of events. Meletus proposed that Socrates be executed. Socrates was given a chance to offer a counter-penalty, and he must have shocked many jurors with his response. First, he insisted that even though he had been convicted, he still did not regard himself as morally culpable. On the contrary, Socrates reminded the jurors of the great service he had done for the city.
What do I, being the person I am, deserve to pay? Well, something good, men of Athens, if I am to offer what would be fitting for me. What is fitting for a beneficent poor man who needs leisure to exhort you? There is nothing so fitting as that such a person take his meals in the Prytaneum.
Socrates was suggesting as a penalty, perhaps the greatest civic honor in Athens, receiving meals in the Prytaneum. Socrates then explained why he could not propose any penalty, including exile, that would preclude him from practicing philosophy. He said that to do so would mean abandoning what happens to be the greatest good for man. The only unharmful penalty he could think of was a fine, so he offered to pay the jury 1 mina of silver. He implied that this tiny amount was all he could raise. When 4 of his friends, including Plato himself, agreed to stand as sureties, Socrates increased the amount to 30 minas. Commentators on Plato's Apology often assume that even 30 minas was an insultingly small sum. They conclude that such an offer showed contempt for the entire proceedings. But 30 minas of silver had substantial purchasing power at the end of the 5th century B.C. It was equal to about 8.5 years' wages for a typical laborer, and many of the jurors were themselves laborers. Seen in this light, this larger offer appears to be a sincere counterproposal for the death penalty. In assessing whether or not Socrates was sincere, we should also consider other factors. These include the closeness of the jury vote, the many vows by Socrates to tell the truth to the jury, and his belief that he had a divine mission to return to the streets of Athens to practice philosophy. According to Plato's version of the trial, Socrates mounted a sincere effort to obtain his release. Instead, the jury accepted the proposal by the accuser, Meletus, that Socrates should be put to death. Before he was led away to the so-called Prison of the 11 to await his execution, Socrates made several final remarks to the jury. Among other things, he instructed those who voted to acquit him that they should not view his sentence as a calamity.
But it is necessary for you, O men of the jury, to be hopeful regarding death, and to bear in mind this one truth: that no harm comes to a good man in life or in death, and that his affairs are not overlooked by the gods. My affairs did not come about by chance, and it is better for me to die and to be freed from these troubles.
Socrates' trial concluded on the eve of a month-long religious festival, and Athenian law apparently forbade executions during the celebration. So Socrates had a brief reprieve, and during this time he chose, as we might guess, to do more philosophizing. When the day of execution came, Plato tells us that Socrates asked for his wife, Xanthippe, to be led away early in the morning. This left him to spend most of his last day on earth in philosophical conversation with his friends. At the end of the day, the jailer prepared a cup of a powerful poison, extract of hemlock. After Socrates drinks the preparation, he turns to his friend Crito and says,
"We owe a cock to Asclepius, Crito. Pay it, not neglect it.
In ancient Greece, when patients were cured of some disease, it was customary to show gratitude by sacrificing a cock to Asclepius, the Greek god of medicine. So the last words of Socrates probably express his conviction that death will be like a cure from the mortal suffering we endure on earth. In Plato's work entitled Apology, Socrates is especially concerned about explaining why there is so much prejudice against him. Although we've mentioned this before, it is a story worth emphasizing. Socrates says his troubles began when his friend, Chaerephon, went to the oracle at Delphi and asked, "Is anyone wiser than Socrates?" Socrates had been perplexed when he learned of the oracle's answer, that no one is wiser than Socrates. Socrates goes to those who have a reputation for wisdom, thinking that he will find in them the insight that he lacks. This would refute the superficial meaning of the oracle, and he would help to reveal its true, deeper meaning. Instead, Socrates is amazed to find that those who have the greatest reputation for wisdom are the least wise. They fancy themselves to be wise, when in fact they know little or nothing of value. Socrates is wiser than these other men because at least he recognizes that he is not wise. Socrates goes to the politicians, and then the poets, and then the artisans. It is always the same. All think they are very wise about important things, but all are ignorant. At the end of his investigation, Socrates realizes what the oracle meant.
It seems likely that the god is really wise. And by his oracle, he meant this. Human wisdom is of little or no value. And it seems he does not really say this of Socrates, but just uses my name and makes an example of me as if to say, "This one of you, O human beings, is wisest who, like Socrates, understands that he is really worthless in regard to wisdom."
Based on this interpretation of the oracle, Socrates came to believe that he had been given a mission from the gods, a mission to expose the conceit of his countrymen who think they are very wise. In fact, they were, as Socrates says, worthless in regard to wisdom. He undertakes his mission by engaging others in conversations, which have become famous because they are either recalled or imitated in Plato's dialogues. Socrates encourages others to state their opinions, then he asks questions in a way that exposes to the opinion holder and anyone nearby that the opinion might not be so reliable or well-founded after all. This method of philosophical questioning has come to be called the Socratic Elenchus, a form of argument that exposes contradictions. It is more simply known as the Socratic method of teaching. But many people have questioned whether Socrates had anything so sophisticated as a method at his disposal. Perhaps he was simply asking pointed and probing questions. Socrates sensed the weaknesses in the answers he was given, and he made these weaknesses apparent. He exposed the confusions in people's opinions or beliefs, thus revealing their ignorance. After all, if they were really wise, they could at least be expected to maintain a consistent position. Only then could they presume to instruct others. In many of Plato's dialogues, we find encounters between Socrates and the famous teachers of ancient Athens. As we might expect, he exposed their abilities and teachings as ignorance and fakery. The same result occurred when Socrates talked with other proud or powerful men. Invariably, they were revealed as ignorant, and the basis for their pride and power was shown to be a sham. It is no wonder that Socrates became hated by those whose ignorance he had publicly revealed. So, exactly how did Socrates manage to be so effective at exposing the ignorance of others? In many of Plato's dialogues, Socrates takes on the specific moral claims of his interlocutors. Often these are unconventional moral claims, and Socrates shows that maintaining them would require profound revisions in ordinary morality. In other dialogues, Socrates challenges moral claims that somehow are intrinsically inconsistent or unacceptable. Here, Socrates typically reveals one of two weaknesses. Either the interlocutor cannot sincerely advocate all of the results that his view implies, or the position is in some way shown to be self-defeating or unacceptable. So, the Socratic method is clearly a powerful way of revealing ignorance. But can it bring knowledge as well? This is the question to which we'll now turn. Socrates often expressed admiration for the inscription at the Oracle of Delphi, "Know thyself." And it may be in the area of knowing oneself that the Socratic method produces the most useful knowledge. Here and there in Plato's dialogues, Socrates suggests that his interlocutors fall into confusion because they don't understand their own beliefs. And he says that such ignorance can extend to everyone. Each of us can fail to adequately understand our own genuine beliefs. Socrates' questions often led his interlocutors to embrace conclusions that they otherwise would never accept. Socrates insisted that each person should always answer the question with what they believe, so the interlocutors had to acknowledge that their admissions were their own beliefs. But when these beliefs conflicted with their original claims, the interlocutors were able to recognize their confusions. They were able to know themselves better, for now they could discern what they really believed. The beliefs being discussed were almost always of vital moral importance, and the interlocutor could easily feel as though his whole life was under Socrates' questioning microscope. There's explicit evidence of this personal relevance in Plato's early dialogue, Laches, where one of Socrates' associates warns another,
"You do not seem to me to know that whoever is closest to Socrates and draws near into a discussion with him will necessarily not stop being led around by him in the discussion until he falls into giving an account of himself, of the way he is living now, and of the way he has lived in the past."
Socrates commonly exposed someone's ignorance by showing him that, for all of his judgments and declarations about justice or virtue or some other moral concept, he could not define what justice or virtue is. An especially interesting example of this occurs in Plato's early dialogue, Euthyphro. Here, Socrates encounters the young man named Euthyphro on the steps of the King Archon's office, where preliminary legal hearings are conducted. Euthyphro is there to attend a hearing because he has charged his own father with murder. It seems that two of the family's slaves got into a brawl, and one slave killed the other. Euthyphro's father captured the killer, then left him tied up in a ditch while he consulted the local religious authorities on how to handle the matter. While he was gone, the killer died. On this flimsy ground, Euthyphro had elected to prosecute his father for murdering the slave. Socrates first engages Euthyphro in conversation, and before long he is challenging the assumptions that must underlie such a reckless prosecution.
"By Zeus, Euthyphro, do you suppose that the knowledge you have of divine things and of piety and impiety is so exacting that when things are as you say, you are not afraid of doing something impious yourself in prosecuting your father for murder?"
Euthyphro replies that he does indeed have a very precise knowledge of piety and impiety. In fact, he is eager to display it to Socrates. So Socrates, ironically, offers to become Euthyphro's student.
"I, my dear friend, desire to become your student. Now, for the sake of Zeus, tell me what you just said you know so clearly. What do you say piety and impiety are, as regards murder and other things? Isn't piety the same in every action, and, on the other hand, isn't impiety the opposite of all piety?"
"Certainly, Socrates."
"Tell me then, what are piety and impiety?
Euthyphro expects to answer Socrates' questions easily, but he soon proves unable to give an account of piety. At first, Euthyphro simply tries to define piety by citing his own attempt to bring a legal action against his father. Socrates responds that merely giving an example is inadequate because it does not specify what common quality makes all pious items pious. Euthyphro then attempts to explain the common element. Every item he has listed is loved by the gods. But Euthyphro soon admits that this too doesn't work because the gods disagree. What is loved by one god may be hated by another. Euthyphro then tries to change his definition of piety to what is loved by all of the gods. Socrates now asks what has become a classic question regarding the connection between religion and ethics.
Think about this. Is what is pious loved by the gods because it is pious? Or is it pious because it is loved by the gods?
Euthyphro has already forcefully and clearly stated that piety is defined as whatever is loved by the gods. He is plainly committed to the idea that something is pious because it is loved by the gods. But Socrates shows Euthyphro that the relationship must be the other way round. Pious things are loved by the gods because they are pious. This is a subtle point, but it has resounded through the history of philosophy. At issue is the relationship between religion and morality. Both Socrates and Euthyphro agree that the gods love all moral things and that they love only moral things. A philosopher might express this by saying the gods are omnibenevolent. The gods love not only piety, the moral quality under discussion, but they also love justice, temperance, courage, wisdom, and every other good thing. So are these things good because the gods love them, or do the gods love them because they are good? If we define goodness as whatever is loved by the gods, then we are left with irresolvable paradoxes. For one thing, to say that God is good would be to say that God is self-loving, and this does not appear to be what religious people mean when they say that God is good. Moreover, if the word goodness simply means loved by God, this is all the claim that God is good could mean. Furthermore, if something is good simply because God loves it, then literally anything could be made good if God decides, for whatever reason, to love it. God could decide to love the torture or murder of an innocent child. A God that decided to love such things might also require them of us, even as a form of worship. Most religious people think that God could not possibly love horrible things. God would recognize that they are horrible and not love them precisely because they are bad. They are bad for some inherent reason, a reason other than God's choosing not to love them. So most religious people believe that good things are not good because God loves them. Rather, they believe that God loves good things because they are good. Socrates sums up the argument by saying,
"Then that which is loved by the gods, Euthyphro, is not pious, nor that which is pious loved by the gods, as you say. But they are different things."
"How is that, Socrates?"
"Because we agreed that the pious is loved by the gods on account of this, namely that it is pious. But it is not pious because it is loved. Didn't we say that?"
"Yes."
"So, God loves things because they are good. This belief means that we cannot sensibly define goodness in terms of what God loves, wants, or commands. The same reasoning goes in every case. God loves it, wants it, or commands it because it is good. To ascertain what is good, then we need some other basis than what God likes." At first, Euthyphro is confused by Socrates' argument.
"I don't know how I can tell you what I know, Socrates. For what we establish always walks around and does not want to remain where we put it."
Despite his confusion, Euthyphro eventually understands that piety cannot be defined in terms of God's love. Euthyphro attempts to offer another definition, but this, too, proves to be futile, and he runs off. Perhaps he is chastened by the fact that his knowledge was a phantom. Perhaps he is simply angry, like so many of the people whom Socrates has refuted. At the very least, however, Socrates has given Euthyphro a chance to better assess the real state of his knowledge about piety. In fact, the young man doesn't know what piety is. Perhaps he should not be so quick to do things that are widely regarded as impious, such as prosecuting his father. Socrates has given Euthyphro and us the opportunity to see that a little moral modesty is far better than a vast but groundless moral presumption.
This is the end of part 3. Please download part 4 to continue.